sentence today, describing the riches of the glory of God's inheritance, an inheritance made up not as in the Old Testament of the nation Israel, but now an inheritance composed of all saints, Jew and Gentile together. I'll begin reading in verse 11, and I'll read through the end of chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, which is the first half of this section. We won't go into chapter 3 right now. That's set apart. That's somewhat different. But chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Let's bow once more in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for the way in which you have constituted your inheritance of saints. Those of us, Lord, of Gentile background are so grateful that you've given us a first-class position in the body of Christ, joined us together with your ancient people, Israel, in one body. And together, Father, Jew and Gentile, given us access to yourself, that we can have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this glorious provision, this wonderful gift. We pray that as we understand it more clearly and in more detail, that you'd widen our hearts in worship and adoration of you. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, this section, 11 to 22, falls into three sections, three pieces, which are marked by shifts in the personal pronouns, a number of devices that the writers in the Bible use to mark off different sections. They didn't use paragraph marks the way we do. But you'll notice as you read through verses 11 to 13, the dominant pronoun is what? First, second, or third person? Second person, ye, being in time past Gentiles. Verse 12, ye were without Christ. Verse 13, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You hit verse 14, all of a sudden there's a shift. 14 to 18, take a minute and scan through that. Now there are lots of references here to him, that is, Christ Jesus. But what's the other dominant pronoun? Is Paul talking to the Ephesians in these verses? Is it second person? us. Us or we. He is our peace, verse 14. And in verse 18, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So he's, instead of talking to them, he's taken his place with them, and he's speaking jointly about the things that concern them both. But now in verse 19 through 22, what happens?
Back to the second person.
So he's accomplished two things by this. The first is to give us our paragraph outline. So now we know what pieces we should look at as we move through. But more than that, if the first section and the third section are both the same, then we are encouraged to look for connections between them. And in fact, we'll find those connections. Verses 11 to 13 describe our alienation from Israel and our alienation from God. Verses 19 to 22, where he returns to you. Well, first of all, you can see why he'd use you there. He's talking to the Ephesians, who were Gentiles. He is a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he can't say, we Gentiles. That would be false. He's saying, you, being Gentiles. And he's describing their alienation. In verses 19 to 22, he's coming back to them as Gentiles, and he's saying, now then, this alienation has been cured. You have been brought near. You are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In between the we section, he's going to describe what made the difference. How did the change happen? And it's interesting that the change is not one that just concerns the Gentiles. The Gentiles were alienated in two ways, as we'll see in 11 to 13. They were alienated from the Jews, but they were also alienated from God. Verses 14 to 18 describe how they were reconciled with the Jews and with God, and of course the Jews also needed reconciliation with God, because most of them did not have a proper relationship with their Heavenly Father. The work that Christ did brought Jew and Gentile together, and it took Jew and Gentile, this new unit, and reconciled them both to God, made them both acceptable to God. And that's why he speaks with we in the second section, because he's speaking about the work that Christ has done with both Jew and Gentile. So today we'll focus on this first part, which talks about the alienation that we had experienced. It was, as I've said, a twofold alienation. It was horizontal in the eyes of men, and it was vertical before God, both social and spiritual. And he begins in verse 11 talking about their social alienation. Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. They were called Gentiles in the flesh. The focus is on their physical condition, what men could see. It wasn't on their hearts. He's not saying you were sinful people, you disobeyed God in your hearts. He's simply saying you didn't bear the mark of circumcision. You were distinct from the Jews. You were uncircumcised. And as a result, the Jews despise you, won't have anything to do with you. Jews were very, very proud, and in many cases today the Orthodox still are very, very proud that they are not Gentiles. It's their hope before God that they are a member of the chosen people. That disdain for the Gentiles survived even into the early church. What was the claim of the Pharisees, the Christian Pharisees, the Pharisees in the church in Acts 15:1? The whole root of the book of Galatians grew out of this.
Had to be circumcised.
To what?
To be saved.
To be saved. You couldn't become a Christian unless you became a Jew first. The Gentiles couldn't be saved. They'd have to become a Jew. That was the feeling of the Orthodox Jews within the church in the very, very early years, in the first few decades after our Lord's death and resurrection. And you see echoes of that in passages like, let's look at Colossians 2:16. Colossae, like Ephesus, was also a Gentile city. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Why would any man judge you in these things? What kind of criticism does Paul have in mind here? A Jew. Jew saying, you're eating the wrong things, you're not drinking what you're supposed to drink, you're not observing the holy days, you're not observing the special sacrifices at the time of the new moon, you're not keeping the Sabbath day correctly, you're not doing the Jewish law. And Paul is saying to the Colossians, don't let any man judge you about that. In the same way in Romans chapter 14, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. You may have Jewish friends now, and if you go out to a restaurant with them, what will they do? They'll always order vegetarian if they're observant. Because the Jewish law says you can't mix the milk and dairy products together, can't cook them in the same utensils, and they can't be sure that a Gentile restaurant will observe that, so they'll just eat vegetables and never have any meat. It's very common among Orthodox Jews even to this day. They eat herbs. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Here again is the observation of the Sabbath day. And what Paul is talking about here is the tension between the Jewish side of the church and the Gentile side of the church. The Jewish side of the church tended to judge the Gentiles and said, you're not keeping the law. And the Gentiles would look at the Jews and they would despise them and set them at naught. And they would say, well, you're concerned about all these little things and it doesn't amount to a hill of beans. They'd make fun of the Jewish sensitivities in these areas. Paul is saying within the church, you have to recognize that there may be these differences and live together in harmony. Maybe the strongest example of this was in Galatians, when Peter came to Antioch to visit Paul and Barnabas in the work that they were doing there. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. Antioch was a Gentile city. And there were believers there who were Gentiles, had never been Jews. Peter came to visit, and he would eat with the Gentile brothers and sisters. They would sit down together at the table. Well, to do so is wrong. In fact, God had showed Peter that with the vision of the sheet let down from heaven. So Peter knew that it was okay to eat with the Gentiles, that the dietary distinctions of the Old Covenant had been done away. He was aware of that. But now, certain came from James. And James was one of the responsible brothers in the church at Jerusalem. Very Orthodox, very Jewish. And some of the party of the Pharisees apparently came to visit Antioch to see how things were going. And they came, and now Peter had to decide, am I going to behave like a Jew? All these respected Jews from Jerusalem, what are they going to say about me back in Jerusalem? When they were come, verse 12, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And now he wouldn't eat anymore with his Gentile brothers and sisters. Oh, keep the Jewish law. And put a schism down the middle of the assembly. Verse 14, Paul would not stand for that. When I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? He told the folk from Jerusalem that Peter had been eating with the Gentiles, and accused Peter here for his inconsistency and his hypocrisy. Throughout the New Testament, you'll find this tension over the Judaizers who are trying to bring everybody into the church through the Jewish gate. And Paul's great effort throughout much of the New Testament is devoted to tearing down that distinction and saying there is no more Jew nor Gentile in the church. It's not God's inheritance in Israel or in Jacob any longer. It is God's inheritance in the saints. Now, this is sometimes misunderstood. Sometimes people will read these passages and they will say, oh, the law is gone. Moral constraints are gone. We're not under the law, we're under grace, and therefore it doesn't matter how we live because we've been saved and God's moral regulations no longer apply to us. Well, Paul didn't believe that. We studied chapter 2, verse 10 last week. He saw that. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Paul isn't tearing down the law. He's not opposing a righteous life. In fact, in Romans 3:31, he says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. And he goes on in chapter 6, 7, and 8 to show how the Christian is to live a life that conforms to God's law, that law which is holy and just and good. No, he hasn't done away with it by any means. But what he is doing is opposing any compromise to this principle that Jew and Gentile are one. And he will stand firmly against Jewish customs when those customs are being used to put up wedge down the middle of the church. Because it's one body in Christ. Well, that's the social alienation in chapter 2. The Jews delighted in calling the Gentiles uncircumcised. You are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. But now that's only a circumcision in the flesh. It's a circumcision made by hands. And as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, I believe, that's not by any means the ultimate circumcision. The only circumcision that counts is the circumcision of the heart. There was this social alienation, this horizontal schism between Jew and Gentile. But there was something worse. The Gentiles were separated from God. And that's verse 12. At that time that I was describing, when you were Gentiles in the flesh, back in the days when, according to verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins, when you walked according to the course of this world, at that time you were without Christ. Christ, of course, is the Jewish word that means Messiah, the Anointed One. You didn't have the Messiah. And the Bible is very clear. Genesis 3:15, God was going to crush the serpent under the heel of the woman's seed. The Messiah is the one that God promised to deal with the problem of sin for all people. God promised Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Sin is a worldwide problem. It's not just a problem of the Gentiles. It's not just a problem of the Jews. All of us face this problem of sin in our lives, that we've broken God's law and we are under his judgment. And we know that if we stop and think about it. We recognize that we violated God's laws. We can't even keep our own laws. None of us can even satisfy his own standards perfectly. How can we expect to satisfy the demands of a holy and righteous God? Well, God promised to send a Messiah. Someone who would die for his people and rise again, who would bear their sin in his own body on the tree. He was going to send this Messiah to save all people. But he sent him through the Israelites. Any one person has to come from some family. Right? You can't be a descendant of everybody in the world. Biology doesn't work that way. You've got to be descended from one father and one mother, and they have to come down through some line. Well, it was God's purpose that the Messiah would come through Israel. He established Israel as a physical nation through whom this person would be born, and he gave them a revelation that would explain why this person was needed and what his job was. So, if you will, you know, when you buy a new car in the glove box, there's an instruction manual. It's all packaged together. You don't buy the car here and then go over there and get the instruction manual somewhere else. Got grandma a computer for her birthday so she can surf the web now. She's a fully qualified web surfer. In the box, there was an instruction manual. You didn't have the computer in one box and the instructions in another box. Israel was the box in which God shipped the Messiah to the world, and the Old Testament was the instruction manual. It was the explanation of why the Messiah was needed, what his role was, how to recognize him when he came, the principles of justification by faith. It was all there, all packaged up. The Gentiles didn't have that. They didn't have the box. They weren't Israel. They were without Christ. So in and of themselves, they had no hope of salvation. Their only hope of salvation was to go get that box, to learn about the Messiah, and to receive him when he came. Thus, they had no access to the foundation of salvation. They were without Christ. Verse 12. Not only that, in verse 12 we read, they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice the word "and" that joins these two things together. These are a single statement. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and, here I think the connection is, as a result, they were strangers from the covenants of promise. The first, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, is a political statement. Israel is viewed as a state, a political body. That's what a commonwealth is. It's a political term. You know, in the United States, some of our states are just plain states. Some, like Texas, are republics. Some, like Massachusetts and Philadelphia and Pennsylvania, are commonwealths. It doesn't really make any difference. It's just the difference in names. But it does illustrate that the term commonwealth is a political term, a social term. If that were all that Paul had said, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, that would have been the same point that he was making in verse 11. But that's not all that he's saying. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and therefore they were strangers from the covenants of promise. God established Israel as a nation so that they could be the vessel, the receptacle in which he would store these covenants of promise. Romans chapter 9, verse 4, tells us of the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the promises. That was their birthright. God gave them these things, and it was his purpose that they should be his light to the nations. He intended them to be missionaries, to go through all the world and spread the knowledge of God. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 20, when we were studying the book of Joshua, we learned how God gave them laws that said, the people in the land, you are to destroy them. But the people far off, if they'll make peace with you, then you don't destroy them. That indicated that they weren't just to stay in the land. They were to go far off. They were to carry the knowledge of God far off into other lands. In fact, you see that very beautifully in the book of Isaiah, in the servant songs. Ron was mentioning that he'd been studying these servant songs. Let's look at a couple of them. Isaiah 41, 8 and 9 tells us who the servant of Jehovah is. Isaiah 41, verse 8, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. So fundamentally, Israel is the servant of God. Now, a servant is a servant because he's supposed to do something. What was the service that Israel, the servant of God, was to render? Go over to chapter 42, right across the page. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. When the Bible talks about the isles, it's talking about the far-off lands. The Israelites were landlubbers. They weren't sailors. And to them, distant places they thought of as islands, way out there somewhere. Actually, the word means coastlands. He's describing it here in terms of the Mediterranean basin. All these peoples all around the Mediterranean are waiting for you to bring God's law to them. Verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light of the Gentiles. In fact, there's that lovely verse in the early chapters of Isaiah 4. From Zion will go out the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The commonwealth of Israel were the custodians of God's covenants, His covenants of promise, and they were to convey this information to the Gentiles. Now, Israel did a very poor job of it. And that's why, as you read on these prophecies in Isaiah, they get more and more specific, and it's apparent that there is one Israelite who's going to be carrying the main burden of this work, and that is the promised Messiah. When you get to chapter 53, the focus is on this one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the perfect Israelite. They were not only the foundation, the Messiah is the foundation of salvation, but the nation Israel, custodians of the covenants of promise, were the channel of salvation. The Gentiles were without Christ, cut off from the foundation of salvation. They were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no access to the channel through which the knowledge of salvation came. And finally, they had no hope and without God in the world. And here, we're speaking of the fruits of salvation. They had no access to the fruits of salvation. A hope is something to which we look forward. If we have hope, it's because we're looking forward to something that God has promised in the future. And He's promised us many things. The Bible speaks about our hope in heaven, the hope laid up for us in heaven. It speaks about the blessed hope of our Lord's return to take us to be with Himself. These are things that we look forward to in the future. And we can look forward to them with certainty because God has promised them. But the unbeliever has no foundation for any knowledge about the future. No way to know that anything in the future is going to happen. We can be sure because God has promised, and He's not a man that He should lie. He will do what He has promised, and we can rest our souls upon His promises. Because I have a God, I have hope. He has promised. I can build my faith on Him and on those promises and look forward to what's coming in the future. But the Gentiles had no hope because they were without God in the world. Literally, they were atheists. Atheoi. Atheists in the world. Now, the Ephesians certainly wouldn't have thought of themselves as atheists. In fact, go back and take a look at Acts 19. And you'll see that when Paul first told them this, that they were atheists, godless, they took great offense. Verse 23. The same time there arose no small stir about that way. You know, the way was a common name for the Christian faith. Because it did lay down a way of conduct, not just a way of thinking, but a manner of life. It was a way of living. And so it's sometimes in the book of Acts called the way. Well, there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with workmen of like occupation and said, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Ephesus was the location of a great temple to the goddess Diana. It was one of the Greek goddesses. There was a statue of her in the temple in Ephesus. Now, if you go to New York City and visit the Statue of Liberty, little street vendors all around, and they're selling little models of the Statue of Liberty. See that? You come home, you bring one with you, put on your bureau, and remember that you went to the Statue of Liberty. If you go to Paris, and you can see the Eiffel Tower all around, the street vendors sell these little Eiffel Towers. I don't know, maybe in Beijing, if I go see the Forbidden City, someone will sell me a little model of the Forbidden City or a little picture of it. Well, so when you went to Ephesus and you were a Greek and you wanted to go to the Temple of Diana and worship the great goddess Diana, there were silversmiths all along the street there. What were they selling? Little copies of Diana. So you could buy a little goddess of Diana and take it home and put it next to the Statue of Liberty and the Eiffel Tower. Well, I guess maybe didn't have a Statue of Liberty in the Eiffel Tower then, but you get the idea. You could buy these little silver things, and these were special. These weren't just souvenirs, because people really believed in Diana. So the silversmiths would say, oh, this is a special one, this is a holy statue, and they'd pay extra because it was recognized as being a holy, spiritually powerful icon, much as people sometimes will buy a spiritual token if they go to a shrine, some holy water or something, and it will be sold for a very high price. So these little shrines brought no small gain to the craftsmen, but Demetrius called together the other members of the guild, the silversmiths, said, "Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth." Verse 26, "Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands." You may think you've got a goddess in there. Paul was saying she doesn't count. The things you make with hands are not gods. Demetrius's concern was a commercial one. This is bad for business. Verse 27. "So that not only is this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." When they'd heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They didn't think they were atheists. They thought they were very religious. They had a temple with a god in it and lots of statues of the goddess that you could buy on every street. They were very religious. But in fact, Demetrius is quoting Paul correctly here. "They be no gods which are made with hands." Paul says very much that himself in Ephesians chapter 8 and verse 4, Corinthians 8:4, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." The other gods just don't count. So when Paul says they were without hope, having no God in the world, they may have had Diana. They might have worshipped Zeus or revered Mercury or any of the other of the Latin and Greek pantheons. But those gods brought no hope. Those gods couldn't make a promise and make it stick. In fact, those gods were fighting among each other. If you've read much of the classic mythology, you know that they were always trying to trip up each other, and one would make a promise to their follower and the other would come in and upset that promise so it didn't happen, and that was the whole sense of this pagan religion. You couldn't trust a god for anything. You better take care of it yourself. Paul says they're not gods. They don't count. That's the kind of god you worship. You don't have a god. And I'm not saying that to make you feel bad or insult your god. I want you to realize that you have no hope. You can't be sure of anything in the future. But if you have the God of Israel for your God, if you know him and you know he's your father and you are assured of his love, then you have hope, because he has promised never to leave you or forsake you. He has promised to raise you from the dead if you die, or to receive you to his son when his son comes again. He has promised to send his son for you. His son is coming back. He's promised that you have a heavenly inheritance, and he does not lie. He tells the truth. And if you believe in that God, if you've committed yourself to him, you have hope in the world. But these poor Ephesians, having only Diana, they rioted the first time Paul said this, but now in the book of Ephesians, when he writes to them, having no hope and without God in the world, they would say, that's right, Paul. We had no hope and we were without God in the world. That world according to which we walked in verse 2. The sinful system headed by Satan in opposition to God. You see, verse 12 is talking about their vertical alienation. They were separated from Israel socially, in verse 11, but they were separated from God spiritually. They had no access to the foundation of salvation because they were without Christ. They had no access to the channel of salvation because they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and therefore strangers to the covenants of promise. They didn't know God's precious covenants. They were not alert to look out for the coming of the Messiah. And they had no access to the fruits of salvation, having no hope because they were without God in the world. They had no trustworthy God on whom they could rest their hearts for assurance. That was all in the past. Verse 11. You being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. Verse 12, at that time you were without Christ. Verse 13 turns the corner. But now. We've turned from the past to the present. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You don't have to stay off there, suffering this horizontal and vertical alienation, being socially separated from God's people and spiritually separated from God himself. Now you who were once far off are made nigh, you are brought near by the blood of Christ. The allusion here is to a verse that Paul is going to reflect on considerably over the next several verses. And ultimately, he's going to quote it down in verse 17. But let's go back once more to Isaiah chapter 57, which is where the verse originates. I'll start at verse 15. Thus saith...
This
far off, made nigh. And peace as well. Chapter 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth or angry. For the spirit should fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth, and he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. God promises here that he will not allow sinful people to continue forever in this way. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts unto him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips. Now here is a precious statement. Peace, peace. To him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt, There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Here God promises to send this precious message, peace, peace. A message both to those who are far off and to those who are near, so that all who hear it have a chance to turn from their wickedness and receive that peace. And when you get back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17, we read that Jesus Christ came and preached. What did he preach? Peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Paul says Jesus is the messenger that was promised in Isaiah 57, who came not only to those who were near, to the Israelites, he also came to those who were far off, to the Gentiles. Now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh through the blood of Christ. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Gentile, Jew, sinner, or well-respected, orthodox, moral person, doesn't matter. All can be brought nigh to God through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for preparing such a wonderful Messiah as we have in our Savior, and we thank you for your abundant revelation about him, so that we could recognize him when he comes and submit ourselves to him. We pray, Lord, that you'd help each one of us to lay hold firmly on this one who comes offering peace, and to rejoice daily in the wonderful blessings that you have given us. Because indeed, Father, having you as our God and him as our Savior, we do have hope in this world as well as in the world to come. And we thank you for that in our Savior's name. Amen. Why don't we close with Numbers 23, 19, and 20 in the Bible. God is not a man that he should lie.